To start a new book today, we're going through scriptures verse by verse. We come up to the Song of Solomon. Now, I found a very good introduction to this book, and it's found in the New King James Version Study Bible. So I was going to read a portion of that to you and a couple highlights from this, because I'm amazed at how well they laid things out. It's a great introduction to the book. They did a good job of that. And I'm going to jump in here. It starts out, the Song of Solomon is a moving love story between a young country girl and King Solomon. In delicate poetry, the lovers express intense passion and deep longing for each other. The young girl compares her love for her husband to the anticipation of a frantic search, while Solomon likens his bride's beauty to picturesque gardens and delicious fruit. Yet even in this eloquent expression of the passion between a bride and bridegroom, there is an exhortation to remain sexually pure before marriage. In this way, the book celebrates human sexuality within the context of marriage. The book has not always been understood this way. Jewish scholars around the time of the birth of Christ interpreted the book allegorically. They stated that it describes the love of God for Israel. In the same way, some Christians have taught that the book speaks of the mystical relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Now, there are applications in here we can make, but however, one does not need to get into the allegorical meanings to understand this book. The Song of Solomon celebrates the beauty and intimacy of married love in a narrative poem. It teaches that a lasting marriage requires dedication, commitment, and strong loyalty between husband and wife. The song also presents an idealized picture of how human love can be expressed under God's blessing. And they call it an idealized picture because it's showing kind of perfect love, and it's kind of hard to attain that. We're not perfect people. But it does lay that out for us and gives us some pictures of that. So this is a very important issue. Some critics have claimed that Christianity's standards for marriage ignore or undervalue sexual relationships. But the Song of Solomon refutes this. It reiterates the biblical admonition against sex outside of marriage, but it also affirms that God not only approves of, but also encourages sexual pleasure within marriage. So the author of Song of Solomon is Solomon, the son of David, third king of Israel. He's named as the author, and his name appears seven times in the book. The fact that Solomon was known for his wisdom and poetry partially substantiates his authorship of this book. So 1 Kings chapter 4, we're going to read a few verses from here, talking about Solomon and some of the things he did as far as writing and everything. So 1 Kings chapter 4, and down to verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, and it names a few here, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. And here's the point you wanted to see. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So he wrote a whole bunch of songs, and we don't have a lot of those. We do have some of his proverbs, but it's interesting the Lord identifies exactly how many he wrote. Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That must have been something to behold. So this is a poem, and it's type of a love song when you talk about Song of Solomon. And it's similar to like the book of Job, where the Song of Solomon reveals its treasures to the patient reader who approaches the book on its own terms, searching for and meditating on its meaning. And I think that's an excellent way to get into this book, spend some time in it. So the form of this is kind of showing up in a couple of ways here, this type of poem. There's a couple things to notice. For one, the speeches and events here do not necessarily follow in chronological order. And somebody described it pretty good. Excuse me. They said it's like a photo album that you've pulled out, and you're looking back at like wedding pictures and things like that. And I mean, you've probably done that if you've been married before, where you'll get a book out, see all the pictures, remember the people involved, and maybe have pictures from pre-dating ages or pre-marriage ages, everything. And that's a good description, I think, of this book, because there are pieces in different places and it's not following a straight chronological order. Another thing to notice here, in addition to the two characters that carry the storyline, we'll talk about them more. You got the Shulamite and King Solomon, and also there's a group of women that interrupt certain places with brief musical speeches. Solomon uses this chorus here of these women who kind of speak up once in a while to make transitions from one scene to another, as well as to add emphasis to important themes. So the Song of Solomon, it retells the romance between King Solomon, the richest king ever to rule Israel, and his beloved bride, who came from a small village in the region of Galilee. So you got this picture of a very wealthy king and a very poor young lady who came from a poor background. So Solomon, he owned vineyards all over the nation. One was close to Baal Hamon in the northernmost part of Galilee, near the foothills of the mountains of Lebanon. One of his visits to this vineyard, Solomon met a young woman. Strangely, we never learn her name. She's simply called the Shulamite. For some time, he pursued her and made periodic visits to her country home to see her. And finally, he proposed. The Shulamite gave much thought to whether she really loved Solomon and could be happy in the palace of a king. And finally, she accepted. Now, if the Bible is the book, sorry, this is so long, but I think they did a really good job of bringing everything together. If the Bible is the book about God, then one may well ask what a narrative about human sexuality has to do with theology. This is an even more potent question when one observes that God is never mentioned in the entire text, nor are there any references to prayer, worship, or piety. In this respect, it bears similarities to the book of Esther, which also does not mention God. Nevertheless, Esther is a story of the redemption of God's people and includes episodes of prayer, fasting, and thanksgiving. Such themes are notably absent from Solomon's poetic story, making it unique among the books of the Bible. To resolve this difficulty, it's important to remember that the Bible not only describes who God is and what God does, it also tells us what God desires for his people. The Song of Solomon provides an example of how God created male and female to live in happiness and fulfillment. People are created as sexual beings. God ordained marriage from the beginning of creation. Man and woman were to become one flesh. That's in Genesis 2. Because of its emphasis on human love, this book presents an extraordinary variety of expressions for love, perhaps the richest selection in all Hebrew scripture. But within this celebration of love, the book condemns unchaste relations outside of marriage, and in particular, sexual experimentation before marriage. Indeed, this book may contain the Bible's strongest argument for chastity before marriage. Ironically, because of its explicit language, ancient and modern Jewish rabbis forbade men to read the book before they were 30 and presumably kept women from reading it at all. We cannot ignore the sexual content of the book, but we can appreciate the context in which it is placed, a godly marriage. The Song of Solomon is necessary reading not only for the married, but for the young people who want to understand God's design for marriage. And that's an excellent point about this book, because there's so much junk out in the world, these crazy ideas people have about sexuality. It's best to go to the Lord and get the answers from Him and see how He treats this sensitive subject here. So we're going to jump in here, Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1. It starts out very simply, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And this is, you know, like the Holy of Holies, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the Song of Songs. So Solomon is saying this is the greatest of all the songs he had written. You know, and it's interesting that although Solomon is the author of this book, the one who does the most speaking in here is the Shulamite woman. So a lot of it's coming from things that she has said. So this book is a description of love and romance between a bride and groom. And specifically here, it's talking about King Solomon and this young Shulamite woman who was a country girl. Solomon kind of meets her in one of the vineyards. She happens to be working close by her family's vineyard, and Solomon happens to be there and runs into her. Solomon goes by back to his palace, apparently, after this, and then he comes back later on in his royal clothing. So this book is unashamed in its view of the intimacy of marital love as God designed it to be, and it's very open about the emotions of love. Now, although this goes into more detail on the intimate experiences of marital love, I'm going to keep our study PG rated. I'd encourage you to study it closer on your own because there are more things that can be learned here, but I thought it best to keep it a little lighter for our public study together here. Now, sexual intimacy is God's design. And that's back in Genesis 1. I mean, He instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And He gave them only one way to do that. So this experience of intimacy between a husband and wife is a gift from God. Then in Genesis 2, the Lord brought the woman to the man and said that they would become one flesh. So let's not forget that God created this relationship of intimacy. And don't forget that this was given before the fall of Adam and Eve. Some groups believe that that's the reason for the fall, and that's not in Scripture at all. That's somebody had a rough idea there and put it in there. And also, don't forget that after God finished His creation, He said that everything He created, it was all good. So there's nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to intimacy like this, when it is kept and enjoyed within the bonds of a godly marriage. Now, some people can ask, you know, we kind of touched on this in the intro there, why in the world would the Lord have such a sensitive issue like this in the Bible? Well, one thought on that would be that it was one of the first things the Lord commanded Adam and Eve to do in the garden, to be fruitful and multiply. So this was a priority and a very important thing in the Lord's view and in how He planned things to progress and having more human beings to be brought into this world. Now, this may be seen as almost a side issue, but I think it's something that needs to be addressed, and that is that God is the only one who is an expert when it comes to intimacy. There are people in the tabloids, as well as some talk show personalities, who claim to be experts on the subject, but they are totally wrong. God is the one who really knows because He created it and He designed it. So we need to consult the Lord and see what the Lord has to teach us on the subject of marital intimacy. Now, God gave this intimacy as a gift, but He put boundaries on it. Sexual intimacy needs to be kept within the marriage covenant. When it is practiced that way, it can be the most amazing blessing that God intended it to be. Now, we're dealing with this for a minute because both the world and the devil try to sell the idea that they're the experts on physical intimacy. And they would definitely place God on a list of those who just don't know anything about the subject, because He and His Christian followers are so uptight, and they're just a bunch of prudes who don't want people to have any fun. But God is the expert, and He wants there to be joy in this relationship. When it's kept pure, it can be the most amazing blessing between a husband and a wife. The only thing the world can do is to make this sexual relationship into a very dirty and a defiled thing. But when this intimacy is expressed within the content, the commitment of marriage, it's got to be a commitment, then it is a holy and a beautiful and a sacred thing. So the Song of Solomon shows that God designed this special intimacy to be a very pleasurable experience, and it's to be kept within the confines of marriage. So as we said earlier, this book is good for those who are married as well as those who are looking toward marriage someday. And God is the one to consult and to learn from when it comes to this issue. Now, verse 2 goes on here, and this is the Shulamite, and we're going to talk about these headings a little bit too here, but the Shulamite, she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." So kissing is a very special thing, and God has given that as a gift, I mean, especially to married couples. Now, I came up behind my wife the other day, and I didn't realize that she had just taken a bite of a chocolate candy bar. I gave her a kiss, and I realized that I was tasting chocolate on her lips, and I blurted out, "Wow, that was good." And then I came back for another kiss. So then she was kidding me. She said that she was going to start wearing chocolate lipstick. I thought, yeah, that always makes Chuck come back for more. Now, she probably didn't want me sharing that funny story with you, but I thought it really fit in well with this verse when she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Now, another interesting note here, and I hesitantly bring it out, but when it says, "For your love is better than wine," the word for love here in this verse is actually referring to marital relations. As someone described it, it's divinely blessed lovemaking. And to me, like I said, when you dig in deeper here and you find some of these things, it's like, wow, this is such an amazing thing, such a special moment of closeness between a husband and wife. And it's in here, I mean, like this, that close time period is better than wine. It's more enjoyable, it's more enlivening, and it's just amazing. So verse 3 goes on, "Because of the fragrance of your good ointments," she's still talking here, "your name is ointment poured forth," talking about his reputation, "therefore the virgins love you." So it wasn't unusual for someone to put on fragrant oils after taking a bath when they were getting all dutied up for some celebration they were going to. So this woman is saying that her husband's reputation is like that fragrant oil after a bath. So he had a good smelling reputation. And that made him desirable to other women too. So the kind of man that he was made him respectable and liked among other people. So we have to ask the question, can us guys say that we have tried to maintain a good reputation like that before others as well as before our spouse? And the term for virgins here in verse 3, where it talks about, "therefore the virgins love you," that means that they were women who were old enough to be married, but they were not at this point. And the headings that we see here, like I mentioned, between the texts can be helpful in understanding who's doing the talking, although I've heard that some of these headings can be questionable. Some of the statements made, it has it labeled by one person, but those headings here, they were not within the text of Scripture. So these are trying to figure out who's talking when. So you can kind of take it with a grain of salt, but it is helpful, I think, to see who's speaking. Now, in verse 4, it says, "Draw me away," and that's still her speaking. And then these daughters of Jerusalem chime in, "We will run after you." And back to the Shulamite, "The king has brought me into his chambers." And then the daughters jump in again, "We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine." So first of all here with her, "draw me away," she longed to be swept off her feet. You know, these daughters of Jerusalem would be those young women of marrying age, and they're enjoying the experience of love that this young Shulamite bride is having. They're rejoicing with her. The chambers it mentions here, the king has brought her into, it's talking about the wedding chambers. Now remember that this is like a scrapbook of memories where they're looking back and recalling some of these special moments they've experienced in their marriage. I mean, it is a love song, right? So when you first read through this, it happened with me when I very first started reading through this originally, don't know when that was, but when that happened, I'm thinking, well, it kind of sounds like they're enjoying marital privileges, but they're not married yet. And when you study it further and find out, oh, these are pictures, and they're looking back at them, that makes sense, because now some of these things that have marital pictures in them, that's what it is. They're looking back over this time and remembering these things. So don't get too shook up when you read some of this and you're trying to read it chronologically, because it wasn't intended that way. Now, the last statement in this verse where it says, we will remember your love more than wine, and it says, rightly do they love you. And that's a Shulamite talking, saying to her husband here, it's understandable that these women love you. I mean, there's a lot about you that they would care about. So it's picturing his wife looking at him and just appreciating his handsome appearance and his good reputation. Now, we're going to see a lot of compliments back and forth here between husband and wife, and that's a good thing to have in a marriage. It lets the other person know that you're thinking about them and you're appreciating them. So we're going to see a lot of principles like that as we go through. Verse 5, this is the Shulamite speaking again. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. So this woman is tanned, and that was not looked upon back then as a good thing. The women from well-to-do households back then would be pale, meaning that they did not have to do labor outside in the sun, and that paleness was to show that they're special, they don't have to go out there and work. But the really neat thing here is that this woman, even though she had these marks of an outside labor person, she still knew that she was beautiful, even though she was tanned, which was not a mark of beauty back then. And how did she know that she was beautiful? Because Solomon kept telling her that. We're going to see more on that later. So she had a good attitude toward herself, and she didn't let things be setbacks to how she felt about herself. She even compared her tan to things that she saw as pretty, like the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon. I think that's awesome, her positive attitude towards things there was something that could get a person down. Verse 6, she's still speaking, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. And by that statement too, kind of a side note, but the mother's sons she describes, sounds like she was not totally blood relatives with them in the sense that they had the same father. The mother must have gotten remarried and had other sons, and that's why she's calling them by this name. But she says her mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So she's explaining how she became so tan. And if some people have pointed out, this kind of sounds like a Cinderella story where her siblings made her do all the hard work. She's also saying that they kept her so busy that she didn't have time to take care of her own appearance, her vineyard. But she was the one who caught Solomon's eye, which is very interesting. She had this appearance in their society, which is not very acceptable, but she must have been so beautiful, Solomon noticed. He saw her. Verse 7, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock. So she's now speaking directly to her beloved here, it says. And she's asking him, where you keep your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? So she's referring to Solomon here as you whom I love. And the literal meaning of that phrase, you whom I love, it means whom my soul, my inner being loves. So this shows how deep her love was for him. This wasn't some flashy infatuation. This was a deep and lasting love. She's remembering a time when she was younger and she had seen Solomon, but she wanted to find out where he kept his flock as a shepherd. She was wanting to find him and to be where he was at. So we see her anticipation here. You know, she was just waiting to see her true love. And this is another good principle for a married couple. Excuse me. They should look forward to seeing each other. These are things that happened when they first met. She's thinking back to here. Do you remember when a young girl started to notice a boy back in grade school, how they would talk about him with their friends and that anticipation of looking forward to seeing them? They would write his name in their notebooks and stuff. They just couldn't stop thinking about him. Well, that's the anticipation of looking forward to seeing someone. And our marriage relationships started that way, and it would be best to keep that alive throughout our entire marriage. Now, remember that Jesus said to the church of Ephesus that they had left their first love. They had been doing a lot of good works, and they're listed for us in Revelation, but they weren't doing them out of love for the Lord like they used to do. They had lost that loving anticipation of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord told them they needed to get back to having that loving anticipation like they had at the beginning. That's what keeps a healthy and loving relationship going. Then here, back at the Shulamite woman, she's talking about not wanting to avail herself by the flocks of Solomon's companions. Well, back at that time, a prostitute would wear a veil, and that would be a sign that she's open for business, essentially. So this Shulamite woman was saying that she didn't want to have to go to that extreme to find Solomon and to get his attention. She definitely wanted it, but she wasn't going to go there. She was not interested in any of his companions anyway. She was just very interested in finding him because she wanted to be where he was. She wanted to be with him. And that's a wonderful part of falling in love, that you long to be beside the one you love. You can't wait to see them again and to be with them. Now, excuse me here. Verse 8 goes on, and it says, if you do not know, this is the beloved, this is Solomon speaking. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. So King Solomon here, he called her the fairest among women, and he saw her as being more beautiful than all the other women. That word fairest means beautiful. So this described the need to have a singular focus on the one that you love. Now, Solomon didn't keep this focus later on when he married many other women, unfortunately. But to have a successful marriage relationship, the husband and wife must keep their entire focus for love on each other. And as we know, Solomon brought on himself some serious spiritual issues by not keeping his heart focused on that one person, whom in this song would be the Shulamite woman. And when Solomon tells her here to follow in the footsteps of the flock, he's giving her a clue as to where she could find him. She's saying, just follow the well-worn path that has been made by the large number of my flocks. Because Solomon had large flocks, and they would leave a pretty unmistakable path traveling back and forth from their pastures. Then he tells her that she can feed her little flock of goats right next to the shepherd's tent who owned the large flock, and that's where she would find him. Solomon wanted to be found by her because he was just as anxious to see her again too. Now, verse 9, he says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, our wife wouldn't see this as much of a compliment if we told her we were comparing her to a horse. But Solomon actually was giving her a very nice compliment in their time period. You see, a filly is a young female horse. And at that time, the chariots were normally driven by strong male stallions. You know, they were male horses. So if you put a young filly among a bunch of stallions, they would immediately be giving all their attention to her, and they would be attracted to her. So Solomon is saying that he sees this Shulamite woman as being so beautiful that he sees her as drawing the attention of many other men just because of how she appears. That's how attractive she looks to him. And he appreciated her beauty, and he told her so. And we see here another principle about the husband letting his wife know that he thinks she is beautiful. You know, every girl starts at a young age desiring to be beautiful and pretty. That's why they start playing dress up and they'll try to put on makeup. They have an inward desire to be pretty. So the husband, if he is wise, will let his wife know that she is beautiful to him. A woman feels appreciated by her husband when he expresses how he feels about her being pretty. And she needs that affirmation from him. Verse 10, He says to her, "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold." He notices her jewelry, her earrings hanging down by her cheeks and the necklaces she would wear, and he says that she looked lovely in them. Again, he was letting her know how beautiful she looked to him. And a lady likes it when her husband notices that she went through the effort of putting her jewelry on so that she would look nice for him. This means that the husband has to pay attention to his wife. Unfortunately, I think most of us guys have a short attention span, and you ladies can attest to that. Our wife may have to make some noise, like clearing her throat or something, to get her attention. But if we do pay attention to our wife regularly, she really appreciates it when we compliment her for going through the extra effort to look nice for us. We may need to work on that one. I know I do. Verse 11 here, we will make, this is the daughters of Jerusalem speaking, "We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver." So the daughters of Jerusalem, they chime in again and they're saying, "Well, if he likes your jewelry, then we'll make you even more jewelry." So they were trying to help her look even more attractive for him. You know, they're displaying a very caring and helpful attitude here. They're happy for this young woman finding such a handsome man. And instead of being envious over it, they decided to help her. And they were going to spare no expense making jewelry for her with gold and silver. Verse 12, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." So the Shulamite woman here is speaking again, and she has put on her perfume to let her husband know that she wants him to be attracted to her. Her perfume is supposed to be pleasing to him and to get his attention. In verse 13, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts." Now, a custom back then was for a woman to wear this small bag of myrrh around her neck when she slept at night. And that lovely fragrance would cover her, and it would still give off that fragrance around her throughout the next day. So she's describing her husband here as being as sweet to her as that fragrance that she would wear. And it would be her husband sleeping that close to her at night instead of that small bag of myrrh. Verse 14, "My beloved is to me," her speaking again, "a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." So she's describing a very beautiful oasis here that was in En-Gedi at that time. It was a place to go where someone could relax and feel refreshed. That's how she described the feelings that she has when she's with her husband. It's a beautiful experience for her. It reminds her of the feeling she gets when she sees a cluster of henna blooms in the lush vineyards in En-Gedi. Verse 15, Solomon speaking again, the beloved, "Behold, you are fair, my love." And that word fair means beautiful, don't forget. He says, "Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." So the word for fair here means that beautiful, just like it did back in verse 8. And how do you like the way it's repeated here? You can almost picture him looking into the eyes of his wife and enjoying the beauty of her face as he's just blown away by how beautiful she is to him. And he tells her so. It's really a blessing for a husband to share these thoughts with his wife. And the phrase here where he says, "my love," it means dear friend. This brings out the idea that our spouse isn't just our husband, our wife, but they're also a very dear friend. And a dear friend like that is someone that you appreciate and you keep in touch with. This shows the need for a close relationship between married couples, and not just in the bedroom. A marriage that seeks to be truly blessed will remain being close friends with each other. Don't be distant from each other. You belong together, so enjoy this close relationship that you have as a gift from the Lord. Verse 16 says, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved." This is the Shulamite, of course, speaking to Solomon. "Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green." And we're going to talk about that too. But she responds here to her husband and lets him know what she thinks about him, that he is very handsome to her. He's beautiful She's beautiful to him, and he's handsome to her. And she also lets him know that he's very pleasing to her. She says, pleasant. She was seeing him through her eyes of love. Now, the next part about that bed or their couch being green would go better with verse 17, so we're going to read it as part of that one. So verse 17, at the end of it there, it's 16. Also, our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. So this gives a picture of them as though they were going on a walk. And as they went there, describing their love as the scenery of the things that they look at here, like the color green, which is a reminder of things that are growing, and the cedar, which is a reminder of strength and beauty, and the fir trees, which are a reminder of things that last. So it pictures their love as continually growing and showing life, and their love as being strong and beautiful like cedar wood, and their love being something that will last. So these scriptures are showing us beautiful experiences that we can share because we have someone that we love to share them with. So enjoying the privilege of having a spouse, if God has so blessed you. And these scriptures are showing us things that we can choose to learn from and that we can implement in our lives. We have a choice whether to do these things or not, and they are not beyond our reach. And unfortunately, they don't usually happen on their own. They take some effort on our part, but they will enhance our marriage experience if we will make the wise choice to do them. Now, let me add one more thing before we stop here today. But I've listened to a pastor talk about people that have come into his office for counseling, and he'd been in the ministry a long time. And he said that, you know, he hears these stories way too often where they'll have a couple come in, they're married at this point, and they're not getting along, and he's trying to help them through this. And he hears them say things like this: "We've been sleeping together for 3 years. I can't believe I don't know you." And there's a fact there that should be known. When a couple starts a physical relationship, and we're talking about a couple not married, and when they do that, that changes the whole focus of the relationship. And you do not get to know the person as you properly should, because all your attention is on that one area. So there's a strong statement coming through this book, we'll see as we get further in, to avoid any of that, because you will really mess things up down the road, mess up something that could be so awesome and so amazing. You know, if a person waits until the special moment where they're joined as husband and wife, they can experience such a blessing from the Lord, but that will be marred if it's damaged before then. And it's not surprising, this pastor was saying, that people come in and they've been together a long time, but they don't really know each other. It's because they haven't learned the person, because they've been distracted by this other thing that's happened in their life. So young people, take note of this. This is an important thing to grasp. You want to stay chaste before your marriage. It'll be so, so much better if you wait that for that moment. Now, we're going to stop here today. And you've heard here about choices we can make to make our life better. The most important person, the most important choice a person can make in life is Jesus. He is the one you need. He's the only one who can wash away your sins forever. Without him, you'll face the scariest eternity that you can't even imagine. The truth is, Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again from the dead on the third day. You know, we're praying the Lord would return quickly. And if you haven't already come to Christ, please come to him today. Don't wait. Don't let anything distract you. If you have thoughts in your head right now saying, well, I can't right now, I got to take care of this or that, that's a lie. Don't accept that thought in your mind. The devil doesn't want you to come to Jesus, and that's where those thoughts are coming from. Humble yourself before the Lord. Receive Christ today. He's already paid for your sins completely. You just need Jesus in your life. So, guys, let's go to prayer. Father, I thank you for your word of truth. Lord, I pray that as we're getting into this very interesting and sensitive issue, that you'd open our hearts to receive your truth on it. We pray for marriages. Lord, we know the enemy's at the attack. He's coming after marriages like crazy. And Lord, I pray that you would bring couples together here that are in marriages that are being damaged by the enemy and attacked by him. I ask you, Lord, to help them through this, to close their ears to the lies they're hearing, and open their hearts to you. Give them a hunger, Lord, to get into your word. Send workers across their path to help them. Father, I pray for the young people as well. We know the enemy's after them too, Lord. He wants to ruin their life. He wants to mess things up. Please, Lord, I pray, give them a great discernment as they get into your word and stay in your word. Help them, Lord, to not fall for the lies and tricks of the enemy, Lord, that will mess up things in their life. Help them to stay pure before you. I pray for heavy conviction from the Holy Spirit if the temptation ever comes. Father, I thank you for your word of truth you've given us today. And we want to pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus yet. Please go after them, Lord. And don't let them leave this world without Christ. We thank you for all these things. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.